And as I was going through my notes, I went over there in Logos Bible Software, and I found Ryrie's book on dispensationalism. And then I found that Lewis Berry Chafer, who was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, also had a book on dispensationalism. And it's in my Logos library there, and I really haven't done much with it. One of the ways of describing Charles Caldwell Ryrie, according to my friend Kirk Muller, was he was a man of definition, that he could say what needed to be said in less words than just about anybody else on the face of the earth. Maybe that's why Chafer never had a study Bible and Ryrie does. Now, we know Scofield had a study Bible. But, you know, we were reminded several times at this conference on creationism about the grievous error that Scofield included in his study Bible, a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, I think. Is that where it was? I think it's 1:1 and 1:2. I don't pay attention to it. But he made a concession there that didn't need to be made in his study Bible and put in. You can plug in however many years, millions and billions of years you need between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. It's like, no, don't make that mistake. And that concept has penetrated a lot of evangelical thought. Maybe people don't use this Scofield study Bible as much as they once did, but it's the gap theory is in there, and that was a serious mistake. I don't think you're going to find that in Ryrie study Bible. We don't need any gaps, and we don't need the day-age theory. The gap theory is between 1:1 and 1:2, however many billions of years you want to put in there. And then the day-age theory is you can turn each day of creation to however many billions of years you want those things to be. And it's embarrassing because it just shows that these people felt like they had to accommodate science. And it was completely unnecessary. I mean, if God could create the world in 6 days and rest on the seventh, what would prevent him from doing it? I mean, somebody said, I'm surprised he took 6 days. He didn't have to lay it out like that. He could have just said, boom, it's all there. Adam and Eve walking around complete. But he took it over this period of 6 days for a reason, obviously, corresponding to a week, and then he rested on the seventh. That became a part of the law of Moses, the Sabbath day, rest on the seventh day, and so forth. So I'm satisfied with what the Bible plainly states. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, darkness over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So that's how it's laid out there. And I'm thankful that every speaker we had at this recent creation conference down here took the Bible for what it plainly states. God doesn't need your help. Okay, he doesn't need millions and billions of years. And what it says here was well within the capability of an infinite and almighty and all-wise God. So let's just go with what the text says, and if we're mocked and ridiculed for it, just consider that par for the course. They're going to make fun of you anyway, so what are you going to do to win their approval? And by the way, the theistic evolutionists have ended up being mocked and ridiculed by evolutionists because they said, you know, I went over and read your book, and it doesn't seem to say that in there. Where'd you guys get that idea? It's embarrassing. It really is. And on that point, I agree with the evolutionist and his interpretation of the word, because it doesn't say that. And we're trying to incorporate their lies into the text. So, dispensationalism. Okay. What are the distinctives of dispensationalism? A dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church separate. You might not think that has anything to do with what I just said. But in a sense, it does, because there are people out there that are spiritualizing away these things, right? They say, well, it's not what it says, but it's all these things are not going to be fulfilled literally in Israel. They're going to be fulfilled spiritually in the church. The Bible doesn't actually mean what it says. Well, the Bible does mean what it says, and so we're going to go with the view that a dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church separate. They are two separate and distinct entities. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. It hasn't been fully realized yet, but it will be. God has another plan for the church. That hasn't been completely realized yet, but it's going to be as well. A dispensationalist holds to a consistent system of literal, plain, or normal Bible interpretation. That's what I was just talking about. So you go back to the Old Testament, look at the literal prophetic word for future things. For the first coming of Jesus, it seems to have been fulfilled literally. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, for example. And you go out there and you look, well, he was born in Bethlehem. So what it said about his first advent is to be understood literally for what it actually says. And so we need to understand that whatever he said about his second advent is also going to be fulfilled literally. He's going to come exactly as it is said, and he's going to come again at the end of the tribulation period. I say that the second advent is two phases. First advent, the rapture, he doesn't come all the way to the earth. The second phase of the second advent is he comes all the way down to the earth. It's going to be fulfilled exactly as it says. And then as far as the millennial reign, it's going to happen literally. And 1,000 years, that's what it's going to be. It's not an extended period of time to be understood in some vague way. A dispensationalist believes the overall purpose of God in history is his own glory. That might not be as clear to some people, but the covenantalist said that his purpose in history is to save certain individuals. And everything is arranged to save those certain individuals who are of the elect. But I think that the plan of God in history is bigger than that. It's his own glory. I'm not going through all these various slides here, right? I want to back up. I thought I had the right one there. We got the distinctives, but I want to go back a step further. How do you like those slides changing like that? Does it make you dizzy? Somebody sounds like they need a nap. Oh, that's it right there. The distinguishing characteristics of a different dispensation are, okay, a change or distinctive, that is a unique set of distinctives in which God's governmental relationship with man changes. Okay, so that's one of the distinctives or distinguishing characteristics of a different dispensation. So God has a certain array of distinctives for each of these dispensations or economies in the overall history of man. He has a plan, he's going to keep it. A resultant change in man's responsibilities. So God has a plan, he has a change in man's responsibilities. Then what happens? Well, you have corresponding revelation necessary to effect the change. Which new revelation is the stage in the progress of revelation through the Bible? So we believe in progressive revelation. So we get another portion of revelation for man in his particular time period. And, of course, most of these in the Old Testament are found in the book of Genesis. And there's quite a bit of time over there. So let's get right to what I want to talk about tonight. We already got these. Be quicker. Move along, okay? Seven dispensations. This shouldn't take too long, by the way. I mean, we're only covering like three chapters. If we make the same progress we do on Sunday morning, we'll be here a month. So these are the seven economies common to classic dispensationalists, and we're only going to talk about one this evening, the dispensation of innocence or innocency. I don't know why they say it that way, or freedom. To me, innocence and innocency are the same word. So it's the dispensation of innocence or freedom. That's the original setting of the Garden of Eden. This economy applied only to two people. I mean, obviously the others apply to far more, but this one here applies to only two people, Adam and Eve. And they were created without sin. They had the responsibility of maintaining the garden, and they were not to eat the forbidden fruit. Some features of this dispensation were they failed to live up to the responsibilities that God had given them. Seems fairly simple and straightforward. I think he had the beginning verse, verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1, but I wouldn't mind going back to verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So there was nothing out there that wasn't subject to man. Of course, the author to the Hebrews says, present state, we don't see all things subject to man. But we do see him as been made for a little while, Lord, and the angels. He goes on and talks about Jesus, who's leading the way and winning back the dominion that God originally intended for man. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. Vegans, vegetarians, all right. The law of tooth and claw had not been put in place yet, and man had not been granted permission, nor would he be for centuries, to eat meat, which happens, of course, after the flood over there. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Well, we didn't go through all the days, but this is the sixth day when the creation is now complete. And, of course, God gave certain instructions. He reiterates this creation process in chapter 2. So you turn over there to chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. So God created man from the dust of the earth, and there he lay on the ground. I mean, he's not alive, so he's not standing. There he lay on the ground. And he has got everything perfect about him. Every cell, every nerve, every molecule is perfect in man. He's not living. Until God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Then and only then did man become a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east, Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, the bdellium and the onyx stone are there, beautiful. And the name of the second river is Gihon, or Gihon, who knows how it's pronounced. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now we recognize that the Tigris and the Euphrates, we're more familiar with those. The others are less familiar. Then the Lord God took the man, and here we go. He put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So God says, here's your place to live, and it's your business to cultivate this garden here and to keep it. So it wasn't like this Garden of Eden needed no care. It needs some care. It needs somebody to oversee it. And so man is put in there and given that responsibility to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. That's a strong statement, and it's not hard to understand. Very plain, very obvious, very straightforward. Then he goes on and talks about the creation of the woman. And when the woman was brought to the man, he said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife. Who did Adam leave? He didn't have any mom and dad, right? So this is for future application. Because, I mean, Adam couldn't leave his father and mother because he didn't have any. You know, he was from God, directly from God. But for future application, a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh in a sexual relationship, one flesh union, and a man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They didn't feel weird walking around in the garden without any clothes on. Does that strike you as being odd? I mean, there's not a one of us that wouldn't feel really weird out there walking around in a garden someplace with no clothes on. But this is a radically different world. Sin hadn't come in. The thought of sin and guilt and shame and embarrassment was not there at all. So there they were. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman when he shows up, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it lest you die." Did he say that? He said, you shall not eat from it. He didn't say anything about touching it. So she made it more difficult than it actually was. I don't know why she put that in there. I think she was emphasizing the idea, you got to stay as far away from that thing. But that tree was in the garden and needed to be cared for just like the others. So there was nothing wrong with touching it or taking care of it. You just couldn't eat it. That's all. And the serpent then, having introduced that concept there, said to the woman, "You surely shall not die." So he draws what God said into question. Then he declares categorically, "You shall not die." And then he substitutes his own ideas for what God said. "God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." I mean, life is going to be better than you have ever imagined it possible. It's going to be incredible. Be able to eat from this one tree that God said, don't eat from it. And she was taken in by this. She was deceived. I looked at that word over there in 1 Timothy 2, I think it is. In the New American Standard Bible, it says that she was deceived. In the old New American Standard Bible, it says she was quite deceived. It's a stronger translation of the Greek word. So I looked at the Greek word, and I noticed that it does have a little prefix on it, which kind of strengthens it a little bit. There seems to be a reason for saying quite deceived, thoroughly deceived. But in any case, she was deceived. And she bought into this lie. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They felt vulnerable at this point. They sewed fig leaves together, made a covering for themselves. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, which apparently was his regular practice to come in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife were nervous about this. They felt guilty. They knew they'd done something wrong. Hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So I always like to say they were hiding over there in the bushes somewhere. But it says among the trees. And the Lord God called the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Oh, you know, God says in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And so what do you have in verse 12? The blame game. The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree of the garden there, the forbidden fruit, and I ate. Not my fault. She gave it to me." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman says, effectively, "Not my fault. The serpent deceived me and I ate." So now you have judgment that comes. And I don't have time to go into all these details, this judgment. But he begins to form statements here about how things are going to be affected by what has happened. So he pronounces a curse on the serpent there, and indirectly, of course, Satan is the object of the judgment, not just the snake, but apparently the snake had allowed himself to be taken captive for these evil purposes. So God says, "On your belly shall you go, dust you shall eat." Not that dust is his food, but he's going to be down there in the dirt. And by the way, if you see a snake, where are they? Slithering through the dirt and so forth down through there. And that's where they are. Now they found these so-called vestigials on certain serpents or snakes where it looks like there were legs at one time. That's an interesting thought, that you see a possibility where once there were legs and now no longer. I don't know where to go with that, but I'm just saying it has apparently been observed in certain cases. And so he says, you're going to be on your belly from now on. That represented a major shift in how their bodies are constructed and how they're going to survive. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's the proto-evangel, or as they said at the conference, they pronounced it proto-evangelium. I noticed that I was recording everything they said in Microsoft Word, and it was coming up, converting what was being spoken to text. It was quite interesting, actually. And when that guy said proto-evangelium, Microsoft Word locked up. I don't know what that is, and nothing came out, and he stopped recording. So I had to restart it. So Microsoft Word is limited in its IQ, also not knowing what that meant. But there's judgment being pronounced here. Judgment on snake, on Satan. Defeat for Satan is predicted here. And so now he pronounces a curse on the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain shall you bring forth children. And if you've been one of those who have borne children, you have to say that's true. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It looks like she wants to assert her authority over the man in the future, but she will not prevail in that. That's what it looks like is happening there. you get that idea from verse 7 of chapter 4. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Notice what it says. And its desire is for you. It wants to take you captive to its will. And God says, you must master it. Don't let that happen. So it looks like when it says, yet your desire shall be for your husband, that she wants to rule. She wants to take his place. But it's not going to happen. He shall rule over you. And then to Adam, he said, you know your experience in the garden over here, how wonderful it's been? You got to do a little cultivation and caring for the garden, but it's not going to be tough at all. It's going to be great. Things are going to change, Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground. Well, the curse falls on the ground, but life is difficult for Adam. Because of you, in toil shall you eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. Oh, it's so good. Have you ever noticed how good the ground is at growing these things? Oh, it's really good at it, growing thorns and thistles. And you shall eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and from dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Oh, it's so very much true. Now, it says in verse 20, now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Further judgment. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Well, Satan said, you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. And there's a certain kernel element of truth in that. Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Then you just have a dash at the end of the verse there, right? He didn't complete the statement. And the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim. Can you imagine the sight there? And the flaming sword which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. I think had man been able, and in his wholesome state before sin came into the world, had he eaten of the tree of life, he would have lived forever. It would have been fixed. And the probationary period would have been over, and sin would never have come in to become the blight of the world. Can you imagine the difference that would have made? But since they ate of the tree, sin came in the world, guilt and all that stuff, and they're uncomfortable around God, and they won't cover it. God provided the prophetic word for the coming good news in verse 15. Well, and I think what you see in the case of the animals here, that God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them, I think that's probably a picture of fellowship, that God allows them to have a way to fellowship at the present time. They look ahead to the coming Messiah, and I believe that they both believed in him well in advance. They had eternal life, but in order to have fellowship, they had to have some sort of animal sacrifice that happened there. It's not very detailed, but you get that picture. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve, and they clothed them, so there was a covering there. So that's basically the picture of what is happening in the first dispensation. God pronounced judgment. He provided salvation by promising a redeemer and providing atonement for immediate fellowship with the animal sacrifices and so forth. And general considerations for this age, the text, what we just basically covered there. Now, you might have said, well, I thought you were supposed to stop at 3:6 so we could get out of here. Well, that's the end of the actual dispensation, but the explanation of the implications go beyond chapter 3 and verse 6. You have to go to the judgment section. But at that point, that economy is effectively over. The age involved isn't from the creation of man to the fall of man, and the span of time involved was likely during the first year, which Usher, he's a great guy for dating things, but Usher placed at 4004 B.C. I don't think it lasted more than a few months, because God told him to fill the earth with population, right? Well, they didn't have any babies before that fall came, so I don't think it lasted more than a few weeks at most. The devil is busy in there trying to supplant everything that God had in mind.